Please open your Bibles. I'm going to read first from just one verse in Genesis 1, Genesis 1:26, and then I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. And we are embarking, we started last week on a series of sermons rooted in Genesis 1 through 3 on God's covenants. And, well, that requires going kind of broadly through God's Word. And so we will hit a lot of scriptures, but I want to highlight these two. So this is God's Word. It is His holy, infallible, and perfect Word. And it is His Word that He has given to us as a gift that we might know Him and love Him, and that we might experience His love. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And from Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. Chapter 6, verse 13. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to Your Word, as we come to consider Your promises, Your covenants by which You have planned all things, by which You grant us the gospel, by which Christ is our atonement, and by which, Lord, we might be in Your presence for all eternity. So, Lord, we pray that You would direct us by Your Word, that You would touch our hearts, and that You would draw us close to You. In Jesus' name, amen. So, first question, what is a covenant? You know, when I first heard this phrase, covenant theology, it seemed to me that some people were applying the term everywhere. And then I heard about the covenant of works and the covenant of redemption, and I thought, someone is covenant happy with the Bible. And it didn't help that some that I read tried to create a single definition for a covenant, a very narrow definition, and then apply it everywhere in the Scripture. And it seemed to me to require stretching the Scripture beyond where it would go. And yet, when I began to look at the word covenant in the Word of God, it was everywhere. Almost 300 times in the Old Testament alone. Consider, God said, Genesis 9:16, "When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Genesis 17:7, and God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. God's covenant is an everlasting covenant. Jeremiah 31:33, God says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declared the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Psalm 119:9. And he, that is God, sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. And so you get the picture. Covenant is everywhere. God declares many times, I make my covenant. And so we learn that God makes covenants, that covenants are important to God, and so they are important to us. And in fact, in covenant making, God has assured the gospel. He has given us redemption and everlasting life. And so it is central to understanding the character of God and the character of the gospel to understand God's making of covenants. And so I ask again, what is a covenant in Scripture? Well, Isaiah 28:15 says, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. Now, some of you might recognize that as a Hebrew chiasm. And they are always useful because they make parallel statements to help us define words. And so here, this chiasm equates death and Sheol and covenant and agreement. And I think in its most broad definition, a covenant is simply an agreement. It is a formal agreement, but basically an agreement. And thus, covenants can be quite varied, well, because the terms of an agreement can be quite varied. And so I wondered, for instance, what would be the difference between a covenant and a contract? And well, it's very interesting. In Hebrew, there is no difference. The Hebrew word berit, covenant, is used for all kinds of agreements. It takes the place of what we would think of as both a covenant and a contract. And yet, in our modern usage, covenant and contract are very different. And it's interesting, even in modern Hebrew, the concept of covenant and contract have been separated. In this very verse, the word translated agreement is used only once in all the Bible. And yet that is the modern word for contract in Hebrew, which leaves the word berit, covenant, for those permanent and holy agreements that God makes. And so what's the difference? When we think of a covenant, we need to think of permanence. You know, we would use a contract to buy a house, and it would be in force for as long as the transaction took place. And yet, that house might have covenants attached to it. And those covenants would be, well, about as permanent as the house would be. They transcend owners. And so when we think of covenant, we need to think permanent. You know, we call marriage a covenant bond because God designed marriage to be a lifelong, permanent bond. Through good times and bad, through sickness and health, and so on. Pam and I were talking about this, and she reminded me that when we got married, I insisted that we put the word covenant attached to the word marriage in the program for our wedding. And I'm thinking, wow, how did that happen? I mean, what a blessing! And somehow I didn't know that much about covenant, but I had the sense that it meant permanence, and I had a sense that the permanence of a covenant vow was important in marriage. And we need permanence in life, do we not? The world is transitory and unstable. And especially if you think about the world that doesn't believe in God, that believes in evolution, that we just happened to come about, there can be no foundation for stability. And so much of the world's chaos comes precisely from a lack of faith in the permanent, everlasting God who does not change. People cannot live long term in such instability. And all the world knows this. And so they try to pursue permanence, well, in any other way than turning to the one true and living God. And that brings us back to covenant in Scripture. There is a class of covenants in Scripture that are permanent and holy. They are the covenants that do not change, that form a foundation of stability. And these are the covenants that involve God. These are the covenants that God makes. God's covenants do not change because God does not change. And so we must not confuse God's covenants with human covenants in Scripture. There are man-made covenants in Scripture that are in a totally different class from God's covenants. Man's covenants are more like what we would call contracts to a purpose and a time. And so we have God's covenants that correspond to God's solemn, permanent promises. And we associate those with the English word covenant, permanent. And then we have in Scripture man's covenants that are transitory, and we associate those with more like what we would call a contract. And I say this so we don't get confused. Covenant theology is about God's permanent covenants. It is the study of God's covenants. It is the understanding and the incorporation into our assurance of faith of God's permanent covenants. And it's really interesting to me that even in modern Hebrew, they took the word for agreement and separated out. So there could be a permanent idea in covenants and a transitory idea of contract. And so right here we have the first and most important characteristic of God's covenants. They are permanent. They do not change. And in fact, God uses covenants as a means to communicate to us His very permanence and the unchangeableness of His character. And this is why I read from Hebrews 6. It says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable nature of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath." That is, He made a covenant. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. And that's God's purpose in making and communicating covenants, that we might have a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. Do you believe that God cares for you personally? That He knows you personally? You know, God knows your need for permanence in a world of chaos. And He knows that this world is not your home. He knows that you were designed to be in relationship with Him in all eternity. In Amos 3:7, it's a fascinating verse, says, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets." And that's true. Think about this book and how much God reveals of who He is and His working. And how much we can look at the prophets and the fulfillments. You see, God is a relational God. And so God communicates to us. He tells us what He's doing. He gives us His covenants as a means of communicating to us His steadfast faithfulness. And so a couple things that we need to know about God's covenants. First, they are permanent. They do not change because God does not change. And second, they are a means by which God communicates to us that He does not change. God wants us to know what He's doing. And just as a sidetrack here, if you go out and look at covenant theology, there are several, there are lots of comparisons to dispensational theology. And that really is the idea of permanence, really is the problem with dispensational theology, that God changes His mind along the way, that God offered to Israel a covenant, and then they didn't accept it, so God went on to plan B. And God does not change. His covenants are permanent. And so when we consider a covenant, we also need to consider the form that covenants take. And in the broadest sense, a covenant as an agreement takes the form of promises, requirements, and consequences. And specifically, in historic Reformed faith, we have recognized three primary divine covenants. And each of these covenants, each of these covenants is called a covenant in Scripture. They are covenants that God made, but they are covenants that vary in form and structure. And so first, what has been called the covenant of redemption, also called the Council of Peace. And this covenant is the sacred agreement and bond within the Trinity between the persons of the Trinity to redeem a people out of creation. This covenant involves mutual agreement between mutual parties of a common heart and will. And thus, the covenant involves promises and commitments, but we cannot attach consequences to this covenant. Second, there's what has been called the covenant of works. This is the agreement or covenant that God made with Adam as a representative of all mankind, and we touched on this last week. And this covenant most definitely involves promises, requirements, and consequences. And third, there is the covenant of grace made with all who call on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And this covenant flows out of the covenant of redemption. And this covenant is all of promise and grace. God makes the covenant of grace unilaterally. And God sees this covenant through unilaterally. We cannot attach requirements and consequences to this covenant. For those who are called into the covenant of grace, it is all of grace. And so Jesus is called the guarantor of the covenant of grace. That is, Jesus secures our forgiveness. Jesus secures our redemption. And Jesus secures our eternal life. All in Himself. And we touched on that again last week as well. So all of these agreements are called covenants in Scripture. And they are all permanent. And yet they have different forms and different purposes. And so we see that God's covenants reflect God's character. And today I want to consider in more detail the covenant of redemption, or what's also called the Council of Peace. And first we need to look at Jesus and consider what Jesus says about Himself. John 5:17. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Well, that's an amazing statement, actually, and the Jews knew it. The Jews knew that God worked on the Sabbath, keeping the world going. And by saying, "My Father is working," Jesus was saying, "I am very God of very God." The Jews knew exactly what He was saying. And so it says in the very next verse, all the more they sought to kill Him because He was making Himself equal with God. John 8:23, He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." And probably most significantly, in John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And this really is a most incredible verse. Jesus is claiming the very name of God that was revealed to Moses in the burning bush. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God revealed His name, I am, Yahweh. In other words, Jesus is the Lord God who brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, that doesn't mean that God the Father isn't the God who brought Israel out of Egypt, but it means that the Trinity operates as a Trinity. One heart, one will, and yet different functions. Now, in Psalm 102, it says this, "But you, O Lord," and that is God's name, "I am," Yahweh, "are enthroned forever." And then it says, "Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." Clearly a description of God, the everlasting God, the Creator. But in Hebrews chapter 1, it says this. The author of Hebrews says, "But of the Son," that is of Jesus, "He says, 'You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment, They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Okay, that's a pretty amazing statement. The author of Hebrews says that in Psalm 102, describing the Lord God, I am Yahweh as the Creator. In the book of Hebrews, it says that Psalm 102, that was about Jesus. And so the point is that not only did Jesus claim to be God of very gods, but the early church recognized that Jesus was God. Not just that he was Yahweh himself, that he was I am. Well, that creates an interesting issue. If Jesus is God of very God, Yahweh himself, how is the church to understand verses like this one? John 6:38. This is Jesus speaking, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Well, now wait a minute. If Jesus is all-powerful God, how can he be sent by the Father? Even more, Jesus regularly prays to the Father. If Jesus is God himself, very God of very God, how can he pray and how can he submit to the Father? Well, that's the problem that the church had to face. In Luke 22:28 gives us a clue. In Luke 22:28, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I covenant to you as my Father covenanted to me a kingdom. Now, you might notice that I used the word covenant as a verb. In your Bible, it probably says appointed. So this is the word, not a covenant as a noun, but the word to covenant as a verb. And so Jesus says specifically that the Father covenanted to him a kingdom. And so we ask the question, when did the Father covenant a kingdom to the Son? Well, for that matter, Psalm 2, verse 7. Again, Jesus is speaking. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so this is the language of covenant. And so when did God the Father say to God the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage? And it must be in eternity past. And it must be related to Ephesians 1:4, where Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So you notice that it is the Father, God the Father, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and God the Father who chose us before the foundation of the world. But we also notice that all the Father does is in Christ and through Christ. It is accomplished by Christ. And so right here, this is what has been called the covenant of redemption, the counsel of mutual agreement in one will and desire and purpose within the Trinity. And it is called a covenant directly, and it is spoken of in mutual covenantal language throughout Scripture. And so here is a view into the Trinity that God has chosen to reveal to us who He is and how He has accomplished His will as a Trinity. Returning back to Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, I wrote about this in the email last week, but it is amazing to consider. The verb make in this, and I know the words don't mean much, but they are in a imperfect, plural, cohortive form. And that turns out to be a very special form. It's not God just saying, okay, we'll make a man in our image. It's not God saying, like He said about light, well, let there be light, and there was light. No, the cohortive is a self-command. It represents a deep desire within the person doing the verb. So in Psalm 119, the psalmist says in a cohortive form that he will obey God. What he's saying is it is his deep passion of his life for holiness to obey God's law. And so in this verse, let us make is not just, okay, let's make. It is a, here it is. This is the plan of the ages. This is the covenant between the persons of the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. It is a deep desire of God. And it is carried out throughout the Scripture and fulfilled at the end of Revelation, where it says that God will be their God and they will be His people. This is the first pointer to the covenant of redemption. Now, one final thing. What about the Spirit? John 3:33 says, "For he whom God has sent," that's Jesus, "utters the words of God. For he," that's God, "gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." In other words, God the Father gives the Spirit without measure to God the Son. And every time we see Jesus with Christ attached, the word Christ is the Hebrew word Mashiach. It means anointed. Every time you see Jesus Christ, it is Jesus anointed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, who walked this earth by the power of the Spirit. Now, the Spirit also redeems our heart. The Spirit gives us faith. And so we see the Trinity working together in the plan of redemption from the ages. So let me conclude with this. On the night of His arrest, Jesus went with His disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, He began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, He fell on His face and prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." And we know that while He was in the garden, Judas came with soldiers, and he came up to Jesus and he said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed Him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And then they laid hands on Jesus and seized Him. Jesus was betrayed in the garden. And Jesus was brought before the people the next day. And Pilate said to the people, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" And the governor said, "Which of these two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they said, "Let him be crucified." And Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Perhaps this brings to mind John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And then it says that Pilate released Barabbas, having scourged Jesus. He delivered him to be crucified. And with three little words, "having scourged Jesus," the narrative passes by the 40 lashes that Jesus received. The soldiers mocked him. The crowds mocked him. And it says, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice on the cross, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" With all the rejection that Jesus faced, with mocking from crowd and soldiers, with scourging, the pain of crucifixion, the rejection of his people, right here is the very moment when the price was paid. The very moment when Jesus faced the full judgment due to us for sin. And so the Son of God cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now Jesus is God. Jesus knew that the moment was coming. It was the very source of his anguish in the garden. And yet, right here was the very heart of the mutual compact within the Trinity, to redeem a people, to be holy and blameless. Now, how could Jesus face such pain, such rejection? Even the judgment of God that was due to us for sin. He knew from all eternity that love and justice would demand such a sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people. In counsel with the Father and the Spirit, of one heart and one mind, Jesus joyfully took the role of the guarantor of the covenant, the person to take on human flesh, to condemn sin in the flesh. Jesus took our hell. And we remember from last week that in the final judgment, books were opened in the Lamb's Book of Life. And whoever's name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life was not cast into the lake of fire, but passed on into paradise, where God would be their God forevermore. And so how can guilty sinners pass on to glory? And that is only one way. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son, one God, agreed in eternity past that it would be so. That Jesus would pay the price, that God would execute the judgment, that the Spirit would be anointed on Jesus, and the Spirit would apply God's covenant to our hearts. In John 10:17, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Roman soldiers could not take Jesus' life from him. He laid down his life of his own accord in covenant with the Father and with the Spirit. For the Father loves the Son. And what was the outcome? The outcome was this. Jesus, this is Philippians 2, beginning in verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so don't miss this. Jesus Christ is Lord. To what end? To the glory of God the Father. Somehow in glory, we will see the glory of God. And the glory of God the Father, who decreed and sent his Son. Jesus said again, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. This is the covenant of redemption, the counsel of peace within the Trinity, that we might be redeemed, that we might belong to the Lord forevermore. God is glorified in the gospel, planned and mutually covenanted and mutually accomplished. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, it is good to consider your wisdom and your power, that from all eternity it was your desire to make man in your image and to redeem us from sin, to pull us out of the miry pit, and Lord, that we might belong to you for all eternity. And that is the great blessing. And that we will see your glory. So, Lord, we look forward to that. And we ask that you would grant even in our lives that we might bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.